The title of the sermon today is A Favorite Bible Personality. A Favorite Bible Personality. Now, in the United Kingdom, it seems customary these days to have opinion polls for all sorts of things. Polls to gauge the possible outcome of a general election. Polls for the Brexit vote. And polls for many other situations. And I know that in Germany you have the same sort of activity that we have in the UK. I googled what was happening over here and found that you were pretty much the same. You have many polls and surveys conducted. Apart from polls that are conducted regularly, there are those that are conducted at the end of a year. These may include, for example, the sports personality of the year, the business personalities of the year, the best dressed award, the politician of the year, citizen of the year, best musical artist of the year, and so many more. Now, some of these polls are frivolous, but others can recognize personalities, and even institutions for their exemplary role and contribution to society. One such poll stated that this exercise has been based on the invaluable contributions these selected individuals and institutions have made over the year for the good of humanity. Of course, such polls that reflect excellence and outstanding contributions to society are to be applauded. And of course, any such recognition would not hinder the business prospects and the reputation of those so honoured. When testing the political temperature and trying to gauge the outcome of a general election or a referendum, these may not always be as accurate as we found out in the UK last year with the general election, which was different to what was expected, and the Brexit vote, which polls indicated from the that the UK would remain in Europe, which was incorrect. However, apart from recent surprises, the opinion polls over the years have been fairly accurate when gauging the more serious issues. Now, if we were to have a Bible personality, who would you choose? The only condition is that this would be limited to human beings. God the Father and Jesus Christ would be excluded, of course. There are so many to choose from, such a range of personalities, both men and women. A brief list might include the following. For the men, we could look at Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, Moses, Daniel, Elijah, Elisha, Job, David, Solomon, the prophets, the 12 apostles, and Paul. The women, Sarah, Rachel, Abigail, Esther, Ruth, Naomi, Rahab, Rebecca, and any number of Marys. Quite a formidable list, and I would suggest quite a formidable task. And why would we make a particular choice? Now, as I'm the one speaking today, I will give you my choice and reasoning. There are many that I could have chosen, but the one I've plumped for is the Apostle John. Now, how many of you would have even given him a second thought? As a general thought, why do we read biographies and autobiographies? Is it out of interest on how someone became famous or wealthy or changed the world with new ideas and inventions? There are so many biographies available of people who have shaped society, our country, and even the world. Personalities could include statesmen, leaders, inventors, scientists, artists, writers, actors, sportspersons, and other achievers, or in our case, those in the Bible who have affected nations and the people of God down through the ages. In my case today, I will give you three reasons why John and his experience, all his experiences, were unique, and why his life must have been so exciting and fulfilling, as well as being a bit nerve-wracking at times. The first reason is he was chosen by and was an apostle of Jesus. That in itself was an experience shared by only a handful of people. Secondly, he was the only original apostle, that tradition has it, who was not martyred. Some of the later apostles in the New Testament were not martyred, nor was Mr. Armstrong, who was an apostle in the 20th century. We understand that John lived his life out fully, but all of the other original apostles apparently suffered martyrdom. So he had a full life. It was not cut short, and he would have had a great view on how the early church progressed, good and bad, in the decades after Christ's death. And the third reason, he was given an utterly unique experience, the vision of Revelation. Now, whilst the other apostles worked with and were tutored by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, all of them, apart from John, seem to have been martyred, and none were given that vision on Patmos that John was. He was given such a unique revelation. Now, surely that's quite a recommendation and a set of experiences for a contender as Bible personality. So I want today to have a look at the life of John and see what we can learn from this study. John was the son of Zebedee, was called along with his brother James to be one of Jesus' 12 apostles who would accompany him on and during his ministry. John appears in the list of apostles in the Synoptic Gospels, as well as Acts, and John and his brother James were given the nickname of Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, by Jesus. Some believe that this was a reference to their tempers. When did the apostle live? Well, the gospel texts offer no information on how old John might have been when he became one of Jesus' disciples. Christian traditions have it that John lived until at least 100 CE of the Christian era, which would likely have been quite old, and he lived in Ephesus. John, like his brother James, came from a fishing village along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, a reference in Mark to hired servants suggests that their family was relatively prosperous. After joining Jesus' ministry, John likely would have travelled extensively. What did John do? John, along with his brother James, is portrayed in the Gospels as perhaps being more important than most of the other apostles. He was present at the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. He was there at Jesus' transfiguration at the Garden of Gethsemane before Jesus was arrested. Paul later describes John as a pillar of the New Testament church. Other than a few references to him in the New Testament, however, we have no information about who he was or what he did. So why was John the Apostle so important? Well, John has been an important figure for Christianity because he has been believed to have been the author of the fourth non-synoptic gospel, three canonical letters, and the book of Revelation. First of all, let us look at his calling. If you'll turn to Mark 1, verses 16 to 20. Mark 1, starting in verse 16. This is about his calling. Mark 1, verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Verse 18. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went after him. John and his brother James were the third and fourth fishermen from the Sea of Galilee that Jesus called that day. As we read, brothers Andrew and Peter were the first two. They had been fishing with their father Zebedee and left immediately to follow Jesus. Reading verse 20, it would seem to indicate that Zebedee was relatively well-to-do, as we would say, because, as I mentioned before, there were hired servants. We can deduce by putting together other scriptures that his mother was Salome, which I will come to in a short while. Now, they may well have heard the preaching of John the Baptist, who had just been imprisoned, and may have been aware that the Saviour was coming. Whilst we don't know, this background may have been the reason why they immediately followed Jesus. But there is an immediate lesson that we can learn from this passage. He was asked to follow Jesus, and it says, he and his brother responded immediately and without question. Does this reflect the way that we respond when God instructs us from his word? All of us would do well to follow this reaction of John. What was his background? As I said, he was the son of Zebedee and Salome. In Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56, if you'll turn there, which is a passage just after the crucifixion of Jesus, we read the following. Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, that's Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, if we compare this with Mark 15, verse 40, if you'll turn there, Mark 15, verse 40, we read the following. Mark 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joseph, and Salome. So putting these two scriptures together, we find that Salome was the mother of James and John, and the wife of Zebedee. Combine these two passages with John 19, verse 25, if you'll turn there, we have the possibility that Salome may have been the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. Let us read this. John 19, verse 25. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. So comparing these three descriptions, it may well have been that Jesus' mother's sister was Salome. Now, if this was the case, Mary would have been John's aunt, and therefore John would have been Jesus' cousin. This could explain what happened in the following verses. John 19, verses 26 and 27. John 19, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. There may well have been some family connection here. John was given the responsibility by Jesus to look after his own mother. John was also a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, and he was the younger brother of James. It appears that he was known to Caiaphas, the high priest, as we read, if you go back a chapter, to John 18, verse 15. John 18, verse 15. He says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." We know that John never refers to himself other than in the third person, another disciple, and the disciple that Jesus loved. All of this is interesting information and is contained in the scriptures. So let us go through some of the events in his life. Turn to Mark 1, verses 29 to 31. Mark 1, verse 29. Mark 1, verse 29. Here mention is made of John at the restoration of Peter's mother-in-law. That means that Peter was married, but supposedly, as the first pope, that shouldn't have been so. As a brief aside, I read this comment by a Catholic writer. Just a brief aside. He wrote, "However, even if she, that is Peter's wife, was still alive, she evidently assumed a secondary role in his life behind his leadership in the infant church. Indeed, her insignificance in the biblical witness would seem to provide weight to the supporters of priestly celibacy. Like Peter, bishops and priests might do better to serve God's people without the distraction of wives and children." Now, I don't have time to comment on that piece of nonsense, but it's doublespeak, and it's always interesting how the obvious can be ignored just to prop up a long-standing error. Anyway, back to John, who is our subject today, in Mark 1, verse 29. "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left, and she served them. She was made well so that she was able to immediately serve the group." In Mark 5, if you turn there, we read of the raising of Jairus' daughter. Mark 5, verse 21. We'll start there. Mark 5, verse 21. "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by a boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him." And then the story is interrupted by the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was immediately healed of an issue of blood that she had suffered for many years. Then in verse 35, the story continues. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. This is a situation we can learn from. When all hope seemed to have completely disappeared, Jesus gave them hope. In verse 36, he said, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Now, there may be times and situations in our lives when hope seems to slip away. Sometimes we hope that certain things will happen, and they don't. We may have asked God to help, just as Jairus did, but it can seem that he seems to be taking his time in answering. We must never underestimate the power of God. When God speaks, things happen. Remember, God is interested in the details of life and wants to meet all our needs. And in this case, a great miracle was done. And John witnessed this. And that must surely have greatly helped his faith. In the Gospel of John, he records miracles, six of which are only found in his account. So there are six that are only found in the book of John. These are the six that are found exclusively in the book of John. Let's have a quick look at these. John 2, verses 1 to 11. Now this is the famous passage about water being turned into wine. John 2, verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now it's interesting to note that in verse 6 it states that there were six water pots containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now let's take the smaller number of 20. 20 gallons. And there were six of them, that's 120 gallons. Now if you calculate that a gallon would probably give about 48 glasses of wine, that would mean that there would be nearly 6,000 glasses of wine available. It could have been even higher than that, but it was an incredible miracle. The next miracle in John's Gospel is found in the fourth chapter, John 4, verses 46 to 54. John 4, starting in verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now for this man to come to Jesus, he would have had to really humble himself. This was a healing that was completed from a distance, and when Jesus said that his son lived, the nobleman and his household believed. There was no lack of faith in this particular instance. He took Jesus at his word. This man merely heard and then believed, and this is an outstanding example and one that we can learn from today. Then in John 5, verses 1 to 9, this was the healing of the man who had had an infirmity for 38 years. John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. For while I am coming up, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Of course, as we know, the Jews started moaning and complaining that it was not lawful for this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. It was not in accordance with their imposed extra requirements. But I see no scripture that says you can't pick up your bed after being healed by the Savior of mankind. I just don't read that. Jesus does not touch the man to heal him. He simply commands the man to take up his bed or mat, as some would have it, and walk. Of course, it is hardly likely to be the sort of bed that we would have today, and he certainly wouldn't have been able to pick one of those up. That had been quite a job. But the man took up his mat and walked, and there is no indication here that either he thanked Jesus or praised God for this healing, although he did tell the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Then over in John 9, verses 1 to 7, we see the healing of the blind man who was born blind. John 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Verse 4. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. This is another fantastic miracle of Jesus, healing someone who he had never seen before. Of the six miracles connected with blindness, which are recorded in the Gospels, this is the only case that is described as blindness from birth. If you'll turn to John 11, we'll see the fifth miracle, which only John records. This is not in any of the other Gospels. And it is about the raising of Lazarus. John 11, verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Down to verse 11. "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.'" Then in verse 38, "Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of the Lord?' Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, because of the people who are standing by I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.' Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot, and with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Surely this is one of the great stories in the Bible. The story ends and there's no further narrative, just silence. There are no comments about how the crowd reacted to this incredible miracle, or how the family felt that Lazarus was back from the dead and with them again after 4 days in the tomb. And then in John 21, if you'll turn there, John 21 verses 1 to 6, this is about the great an unexpected quantity of fish. John 21, verses 1 to 6. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. This was again an incredible miracle. Simple obedience to Jesus' command brought fantastic results. Obedience to the one who knows best is always the best way. Now we can learn from these six miracles, which are exclusively found in the book of John. If we didn't have the book of John, we wouldn't have known any of those stories at all. And there are lessons to learn from those with eyes to see. These are not insignificant events, and John had so much involvement with Jesus for 3.5 years. One of the most intriguing and fascinating stories is that of the Transfiguration. Interestingly, this is revealed in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, but not actually in the Gospel of John. But John is involved in this story. So let's turn to Luke 9, verses 27 to 36. Luke 9, starting in verse 27. Luke 9, verse 27. "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." But it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. In our booklet, The Gospel of the Kingdom of God, we read the following on page 15. It says, "The whole experience was a vision. The disciples saw in vision the time when Christ and Moses and Elijah would be powerful God beings in the kingdom of God. We know that in order to be in the kingdom of God, one must be a glorified member of the God family. And we also know that we will become glorified at the time of our resurrection, which will happen when Christ returns, not before. So the apostles were allowed to see, through a vision, the time when the kingdom of God would be established on this earth with power. I mean, that's really exciting information. And so John, along with Peter and James, were allowed to see this fantastic vision. Let's look at his character. If you turn to Mark 3, verses 13 to 17, Mark 3, verses 13 to 17, we read the following. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Jesus appointed the 12 and gave the brothers, James and John, that name, Boanerges, sons of thunder, which is an Aramaic term transliterated from two Semitic roots and, according to Strong's, means thunder or tumult. It may have reflected their impetuosity and or was evidence of their zeal and maybe temper. Let us have a look at Luke 9, verses 51 to 56, where they were angry with others. The subheading is, A Samaritan Village Rejects the Saviour. Luke 9, starting in verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now here we read that James and John wanted a quick and complete abolition of this village, and this showed a wrong spirit at that time. But let's remember that John was the apostle who later wrote books which contained a lot of instruction about love, and he became known as the apostle of love. And here is a lesson for all of us, showing that people, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, can change completely when they use the Holy Spirit given to them upon their conversion at baptism. And we must remember that he eventually became a very close disciple and friend of Jesus. We read about another side of his character in the early days when he and his brother and mother had ambitions, as we would say. Let's look at Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28, where we see that the mother Salome asked a favor. Matthew 20, starting in verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, What do you wish? She said to him, Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So he said to them, You will indeed drink my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Of course, ambitious parents are not an unknown breed. And here Salome was pushing for her two sons to be recognized as the most important of all the apostles. That was hardly an approach that was likely to win friends and influence people. The 10 were greatly displeased, and that was probably an understatement. But Jesus spelled out very clearly that serving is what is important. One commentator observed, "It is a tempting hypothesis that she was the sister of Mary, mother of Jesus, which would tend to explain more than one traditional statement about the boldness of her demand for her sons." In the same account, in Mark 10, verses 35 to 45, it shows that James and John also asked the same thing. But it is interesting to note that John never referred to himself in his gospel account except in the third person. So James and John were both complicit in this request at that time, but they were not yet converted and hadn't received God's Holy Spirit. Let's look at Luke 22, verses 7 to 13, where we read that, along with Peter, John was instructed by Jesus to prepare for the Passover, just before his crucifixion. Luke 22, verse 7. Luke 22, verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Verse 12. "Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. The Apostle John, along with Peter, was instructed by Jesus to prepare for this very special Passover just before Jesus was crucified. It's very interesting to read in John, if you'll turn there, John 20, verses 30 to 31. John 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. He says, John 20, verse 30, "And Jesus truly did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Many of the things that Jesus did are not written in this book, but what is written for the readers, for you and I, is sufficient for salvation. We read many things and we can believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And over a page in John 21, verses 23 to 25, which are the last three verses in the book of John. And this is about John, where we read the following. John 21, verse 23. Then this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. In verses 23 and 24, this disciple, of course, is the writer John, and he did live a full life. In the last verse, this is a reiteration of the many, many works and miracles that were performed by Jesus. It would be nice to know more, but we certainly have enough knowledge for salvation. Apart from the Gospel of John, this apostle wrote the three small books in his name, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. In the Thomson Chain Reference Bible, in the analysis of these books, they briefly write the following. 1 John, we read of John writing to believers to add to their joy, to guard against sin, to warn against false teachers, and to strengthen their faith in Christ and to assure them of eternal life. Book of 2 John, they state that the main theme is a discourse on truth and error and was apparently written to warn friends against heresy and association with false teachers. And 3 John, the main theme is Christian hospitality. When reading through these three small books, John's concern and love for the truth and the brethren shines through. John also wrote the book of Revelation, or the unveiling or uncovering. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and John saw the events in vision and recorded them. This is the one book in the Bible that has been interpreted and misinterpreted according to different men's views over the centuries. But we know that the Bible interprets itself, and nowhere is this more evident than in the book of Revelation. John saw such end-time events with weapons, artillery, aircraft and machines that he had difficulty in describing because they were so far advanced from his time and so far into the future. Can you imagine this vision to someone, not only of end-time events, but of resurrections, the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem? This is why this was an utterly unique event that shows that John is in a totally different situation from all the other apostles. Let's read Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. This is following Satan's rebellion, having been finally crushed, and after the great white throne judgment. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine such a vision? starting in verse 22, it speaks of the glory of the New Jerusalem. Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a revelation to a human being. And John was that person. But again, I would ask, why should we study John or any other Bible personality for that matter? The answer is simple. By looking at the lives and the times of some of the great people of the Bible, we can learn from their lives. We can see their strengths. We can see their weaknesses, their triumphs, their mistakes. It's all there written for us to read, and we can see how God used them. We can also look forward to seeing God's faithful servants as part of the God family in the world tomorrow. We should be grateful that God uses human beings like John as his instruments, and that the Bible has recorded his life and many of the events that he experienced. So what have we learned today about the Apostle John? We have seen that John was the son of Zebedee and Salome and had a brother James. When John was called, he responded immediately. He wrote the fourth gospel in the New Testament, and in this book he records eight miracles, and all but two can only be read in the book of John. Those two recorded by others as well as John are the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the sea. The six miracles are only related by John. He was present at so many healings, which must have greatly increased his faith. He helped prepare the place for the Passover just before the crucifixion of Jesus. He was the one who asked at the Passover who would betray Christ. He was with Peter and James in Gethsemane when Christ prayed. He was present during Jesus' crucifixion and brave enough to be there when all the other disciples seemed to go temporarily into hiding. He was witness to Jesus' resurrection. He was loyal to our Lord and was greatly loved by Jesus. He was one of the three disciples, along with Peter and James, who saw the transfiguration. He was given the vision of the book of Revelation. And he was the only one of the original 12 who lived a long life and died a natural death. Now that's quite a list, and it's just a brief summation. We can learn so much from his life: loyalty, dedication, dealing firmly with church heresies, and other qualities that we should try and emulate. I certainly look forward to seeing and talking to the Apostle John in the world ahead, a man who was used powerfully by God to teach his people, and yes, he was certainly one of my favorite Bible personalities.